Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3 this morning. The book of Mark chapter 2 and chapter 3, Lord willing, we'll finish out the book of, or chapter number 2 this morning. Mark chapter 2, if you found your place and if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter number 2 and Mark chapter number 3. Mark 2 and Mark 3. There are three kinds of suffering in the world. There is common suffering, there's carnal suffering, and there is Christian suffering. Common suffering is suffering that's common to everyone. The Bible says, it rains on the just and on the unjust. So it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Buddhist. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist, there are certain things that all of us will suffer as a result of being in this life. When a hurricane comes into a town, it doesn't skip over the houses of Christians. That's not how it works. It's common suffering. There is also carnal suffering. This is suffering that you bring on yourself as a result of your own sin, your own choices. It's consequences from decisions that you have made. So if I go out and I live a loose and immoral life and I contract some disease, that is my fault. That's not God's fault. It's not anyone else's fault. It's a consequence of the choice that I have made. I can tell you, I've lived long enough, and I think some of you have as well, to know that a lot of the suffering that I experience in my own life is because of my own bad choices. How many of you agree? But the Bible says there's a third kind of suffering. It's called Christian suffering. It's suffering according to the will of God. It may surprise you to know this, but oftentimes, suffering comes into our life as a way of shaping our character, making us who God wants us to be. Did you know that God is far more interested in your character than He is in your comfort? You will not take your comfort to heaven, but you will take your character to heaven. And God is interested in your character. Where we find ourselves today, and where we find ourselves in the text of Mark 2 and 3, is that we are increasingly at odds with a world that is hostile to God and hostile to the things of God. A.W. Tozer, writing on this same idea, said this. He said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. One of the strangest features of Jesus' life is that he suffered this religious opposition. You'll find it just in one verse for our scripture reading. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 6. Verse 6 kind of encapsulates everything from the end of chapter 2 all the way to the beginning of chapter 3. But look with me at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. They took counsel how they might destroy him. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and in our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Adrian Rogers, a preacher of several decades ago, said, you are either in the middle of suffering, You are coming out of suffering, or you are headed toward suffering. You are either in suffering, coming out of suffering, or headed toward suffering. This is true for every person, even in this room. It's true for every person, even in the world. The cashier at the 7-Eleven this afternoon, the waiter that you'll have at lunch. We all face suffering, opposition in this world. We are either finding ourselves in it right now, we are coming just out of it, or we're headed toward it. It's no different in our current cultural moment in the United States and in many other parts of the world, but predominantly here in the United States. We are essentially finding ourselves in a battle over biblical Christian values. You say, Pastor, what are the biblical Christian values which we find ourselves in the middle of battling over? Things like this. The Bible teaches that there is an objective moral standard from God. We believe that. We teach that. We teach that God judges our behavior. And therefore, we are accountable to God with our behavior. We teach that all human beings are made in God's image. No matter what country they're from, no matter how much money they have, and no matter who their parents were, they're image bearers of God. The Bible teaches things like the world has a divine created order, which means that God has ordained particular distinctives in the world in which the world was ordered, it was made. Things like God is different than man. They're not the same, they're different. Man is different than woman. Human is different than animal. Good is different than evil. These are things that the church and the message of Christianity has held to for thousands of years. Why? Because we find them solely in the scriptures. Other things like human beings have a free will. And with our own free will, we have all sinned against God. And as a result of this, our own feelings, our heart, cannot be trusted to lead us into proper behavior. We need someone to teach us this, show us this, lead us in this. Who is this someone? The scripture says this is God. And sometimes it is important to take note of the situation that we find ourselves in order to know how to prepare, in order to know what to do. And Jesus faced this religious hostility in our text. And while much of the hostility that we face today is not religious, it is legislative, we face hostility nonetheless. Just for example, a bill which is currently before the Senate, known as H.R. 5, called the Equality Bill. Albert Mohler, in writing on this bill, says, "This bill represents the greatest threat to religious liberty in decades." You can look this up for yourself this afternoon for homework if you like. There's wonderful resources out there. Places like the Heritage Foundation have done a great job of providing biblical worldview for such issues like this one. The Heritage Foundation points out that H.R. 5 would force employees, medical professionals, educators, even religious organizations like ours to allow men into women's spaces, the showers, the locker rooms, the shelters, the restrooms, these kinds of things. It also requires that a school, Christian-based like ours, would teach a gender identity curriculum. It doesn't permit any kind of moral objection. No kind of conscientious objection. It even undermines parental rights, the way in which you and I believe that our children should be raised or things that they should be taught. Yeah, on a closer to home bill, a bill that California rejected, known as AB 655, which stated that it would disqualify police officers from public service if they, quote, engaged in a membership of a hate group. The California Family Council pointed out that the word hate could be broadly applied. It could be applied to a police officer who holds biblical beliefs about marriage or the sanctity of life or gender identity, someone that would belong to a church like ours. This is the kind of hostility that we find ourselves in today. Even more recently, in the USA Today ran an article that outright attacked biblical commitments. It actually called the NCAA to prohibit a Christian school from participating in their basketball tournament, specifically because of the beliefs that that Christian school held. This is where we find ourselves. And while this may be new to you and to me, this kind of hostility or opposition may be new to us, it's not new to Jesus. It's not new to the people of God. In fact, that's what you're taking note of in the text. Chapter 3, verse 6. So three chapters into Mark's gospel about Jesus' life, and you're already finding people who are not just resentful of Jesus, but in fact are conspiring to, verse 6, to destroy him. So here's what we're asking this morning. How did Jesus respond to this kind of opposition? How did Jesus respond to this kind of hostility? And in learning how Jesus responded to it, we give ourselves an example from Christ himself. I asked a few weeks ago, what's your desert island verse? What's the verse that you go to when you get the worst news of your whole life? What's your emergency room verse? What's your 3 o'clock in the morning phone call verse? What's your worst medical diagnosis verse? Where do you run to in the Bible? I'm going to give you two of mine this morning. Here's one of them, John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verse number 10, Jesus is about to be crucified. It's the very end of Jesus' life. And Jesus is paraded in front of a man by the name of Pilate. Pilate's the most powerful man in the world. Pilate's the most powerful man in Jesus' world. In fact, Pilate knows this. What Pilate says to Jesus in John 19, verse 10, he says this, "Speakest thou not to me?" So what had happened was all these testimonies had been brought against Jesus. They were lying about Jesus, saying Jesus had done these particular things, and Jesus doesn't answer any of them. He doesn't offer any kind of defense. He provides no excuse. He stands there, quiet. And so Pilate is enraged, and Pilate says, "Are you not going to answer me when I ask you a question?" He goes on to say, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" So what he says to Jesus is, "You're going to stand here and not answer me? Don't you know I could send you out that door to your freedom, or I could send you out that door to your execution?" And I love Jesus' answer, verse 11. John 19, 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from God." You would have no power at all except God gave it to you. Do you know what Jesus is recognizing? And Jesus is recognizing that whatever situation he finds himself in, whatever opposition comes against him, whatever suffering he may be experiencing is ultimately in the hand and the will of God. And so it is that we find ourselves as Christians, that we must recognize that God is ultimate. Courts are not ultimate. Kings are not ultimate. Laws are not ultimate. Nations are not ultimate. God himself is ultimate. God alone has the say. There's another passage with that same idea. The Apostle Peter is preaching. In Acts chapter number 4, Acts 4, verse 26, 27, and 28, Peter says this. Peter says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, of whom thou hast anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were together." So pay close attention. Here's what Peter says. Peter says, Pilate, and all of the legal might, Herod and all of the religious right, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and all of their Judaism and all of their might, all of them, all the people of Israel coming together against Jesus. But notice what he says in verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. You hear what Peter just said? Peter said, Pilate and Herod, the religious rulers, and even all of Israel, you know how they were operating? They were simply operating according to what God determined would be done. You see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing that Jesus taught in John 19. God alone is ultimate. God alone has the say. Our lives, our trust, our faith is never misplaced when we place our faith and trust in God. Even the chickens in Jerusalem only do what God determines they will do. And that's why Jesus can say to Peter, before the day is done, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, and the cock will crow, and you will deny me. But before the day is over, the chickens will cluck, and Peter, you will deny me. And guess what happened? The chickens clucked right when God said they would. Even the chickens have to do what God determines for them to do. And so here we go. How does Jesus respond to this? Notice 2 points. Number one, the rising hostility. So as you move through Mark's gospel, you'll see this, that there is a rising hostility of the religious leader in Jesus' day. You remember in chapter number 2, or in chapter 2, verse 7, that the religious leaders had this resentment toward Jesus. However, they only reasoned in their hearts. And what you see in chapter 3, verse 6, is that the religious leaders aren't only reasoning in their hearts, now they are actually saying it out loud. They had originally reasoned in their hearts, and now they are saying it out loud. Man, what an important lesson. That oftentimes the things that we replay in our hearts over and over and over again oftentimes come out of our mouths. What we replay in our hearts comes out of our mouths. This is why Jesus says, hey, keep your heart, guard your heart. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. You know why you do the things you do? You know why you say the things you say? You know why you have the attitude you have? It's because you're replaying it over and over and over again in your heart. At first, chapter 2, the Pharisees are only reasoning in their hearts. They're only saying it inside over and over and over and over and over again. And now, when you get to chapter 3, what they have replayed over and over and over in their hearts is now being performed with their lives. You see how important it is for you to guard your heart? You see how important it is for you to not allow particular choices that other people make or things that other people do or words that other people say to impact your heart? You see how important it is to guard your heart, because if you don't, what comes out in your life, the actions and attitudes that you take, where do they originate? They originate in your own heart. Mark chapter number 7, out of the heart of man. It is the heart of man that defileth the man, Jesus says. It's nothing that's outside working in. That's not what defiles you. What defiles you is in your own heart. It came from inside of you. That's what's happening here with the Pharisees. When we read this account, we have to ask ourselves, why are the Pharisees so hostile toward Jesus? Three reasons why the Pharisees, throughout all the New Testament, why are the Pharisees so hostile toward Jesus? Why do they hate him so? Why are they trying to destroy him? Three reasons. Write them down. You get some notes, you can write them down. Number one, because Jesus' presence exposed them. Because Jesus' presence exposed them. You see, before Jesus came, the Pharisees in particular, along with the Sadducees, they were the moral standard for the community. They were the ones who sat in the highest place in the synagogue. They were the ones who were honored. They were the ones who were celebrated for virtue. But what Jesus teaches repeatedly, over and over, is that their virtue, their honoring, their religiousness, it's all pretense. It's all pretense. It's actually seen here, isn't it? That the group of people who are proclaiming that you can, with your attitude, honor God, you can please God, you have to do all these rules in order to get God on your side, they are secretly conspiring to kill the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus exposes their virtue as a pretense? Notice verse 18 of chapter number 2. The disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and so they come and they say to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" Look at verse number 19. And Jesus says to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? For as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And so what Jesus is doing is Jesus is revealing to them that their fast is actually a counterfeit. And there's no better way to reveal a counterfeit than the presence of the authentic. And Jesus uses this wedding metaphor in order to expose this. He says, when the bridegroom is come, that's not a time for mourning. That's not a time for fasting. That's a time for celebration. The bridegroom is here. Celebrate. Don't fast. And Jesus is saying, this is an amazing time for celebration. Why? Because I am here. My feet are on this earth. You think of it. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the great Creator, the sovereign God, the Savior of the world is literally walking the earth in front of them. He's doing ministry before them. It ought to have been a time of celebration, and yet they're fasting. They're fasting why? Because their fasting was this religious outward exercise in which they did all these things only to be honored by men and not with a pure heart before God. Why do they hate Jesus so much? Well, his presence exposed them to be the counterfeits that they were. Why do they hate him? Number two, because Jesus' power threatened them. Jesus' power threatened them. Now, what I don't mean by that is I don't mean that he issued a threat toward them. But what I mean, rather, is that they were threatened because they refused to humble themselves before him. So look at verse number 21 and verse number 22. Jesus continues with this metaphor. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. The new piece that filled it is taken away from the old, and the rent is made worse. The tear is made worse. No man puts new wine into old bottles, because the new wine doth burst those bottles. The wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. They'll be lost. So the new wine must be put into new bottles. So here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am coming to do something brand new. I'm not coming simply to stack on top of the old. I'm bringing men into a new relationship with God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they committed themselves to just adding to the old. In fact, this is what legalism does. And legalism simply adds to the law. Jesus says, I'm not coming to add to the law. I'm coming to do something brand new and fulfill the law of God. I'm coming to make you brand new. Old things passed away. All things are become new. And legalism in this way, religiousness in this way, never elevates God's law. It never elevates God's way. It only pretends to, but it doesn't really elevate God's law. Religiousness reduces God's law. It diminishes God's law because it makes God's law a humanly doable standard. You remember what Paul said? The law was given to us as a schoolmaster. It was given to us as a teacher that would show us that there is no way in which we, as sinful man, can ever get to a holy God. The law is given to us in a way to show us that there is no way that sinful man could ever get to a holy God. And so a holy God humbled himself and came and died on the cross for sinful man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Because every other religion in the world says there is a way that you can build yourself up and get to God. Feed the hungry and clothe the poor and give to the church and do religiousness and be moral and civil. And you can climb your way up to God. And the Bible says, no, that's not true. You and I cannot climb up to God. It's insurmountable. The law is not humanly doable. And so God humbled himself and came to us. God humbled himself. And he came to us. Think of the law. How many of you know some of the Ten Commandments? Let me see. Maybe you can't name them all, but you know some of them. Okay. Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How many of you remember that one? So that's what the law is. The law is remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Use this day out of the week in order to honor and worship and praise God. So along came the teachers of the law, and the teachers of the law decided that they would qualify what it meant to work. Remember the Sabbath, don't do work on that day, and honor God. And so the teachers of the law come in, they say, well, listen, if you're going to do work, doing work would be taking 2,000 steps. This is actually a law they had. You're not allowed to take 2,000 steps on the Sabbath day. You're allowed to take 1,999, but you cannot take 2,000. And so what you had walking around Jesus' day, you had people counting their steps on the Lord's day. They're going 1, 2, 3, 4. I was like, oh, 6, I was 7. Was I was just going to give myself a 10. Round number 10, 11, 12, 13, what was I on? 13, 14, I can't remember. Think of how many steps you took down the hallway today. That's a long hallway. It was a lot of steps, I promise you. This is what they're doing. They're walking around making sure that they don't take 2,000 steps because the teachers of the law said that work consisted of 2,000 steps. Let me give you another example. A woman on the Sabbath day was not allowed to look in the mirror. She wasn't allowed to look in the mirror because they said that it could potentially be work for the woman if she looked in the mirror. Maybe some of you ladies will relate with this. Because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to reach up and pluck the gray hair, which would then be work. So no women were allowed on the Sabbath day to look inside the mirrors because they would be tempted to pluck hairs. And that would be work. And mind you, this is not what God said. What did God say? God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But along came all these interpreters who began adding to the law. You see how religiousness, you see how legalism, it diminishes the law. Because here's what it says. It says, I can count my steps. And if I count my steps, then God is now on my team. Legalism says, I can do all of these things and I can get God on my team. No matter how many steps you have taken, if you are not honoring God in your heart, you are not worshiping God. No matter how many hairs you do or do not pull out of your head on Sunday, if you are not honoring God in your heart, you are not worshiping God. No matter how many church services you come to, no matter how many times you put money in the offering plate, no matter how many specials you sing, if you are not honoring God in your heart, you are not worshiping God. No matter how many sermons the preacher preaches, if he is not honoring God in his heart, he is not worshiping God. He's performing some kind of perfunctory religious exercise, but he is not honoring God. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Jesus' presence exposed them to be the counterfeits that they are. And Jesus' power threatened them. Because of all of their working, all of their religiousness, all of their good works, all of their legalism, they could not bring themselves into a right relationship with God. Only Jesus can do that. Number three, because Jesus' provision angered them. I don't have time for this one, so I'm just going to give it to you quickly. It's verse 23 all the way to verse 28. But suffice it to say, Jesus gives them this story. He tells them a story about King David, who in the Old Testament was running from Saul. And while he was running, he and his men were hungry. They didn't have any food. And so they went into the tabernacle. And they went into the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was the showbread. Now, the showbread was strategically placed in the tabernacle. It was 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they put it in the tabernacle as a way of illustrating, but giving a picture to Israel that God will provide you bread. God will take care of your needs. So David, and it was strictly forbidden. No one was allowed to eat that bread except the priest. So David and his men are running from Saul. They're hungry. They haven't eaten in days. They go into the tabernacle. They see the bread. And Abiathar, the high priest, gives them the bread and they eat it. And so what Jesus says here, look at verse 27. Didn't you hear about David, who when he had need, he was hungered? They were with him. Look at verse 26. He went into the house of God, and Abiathar the high priest did eat the showbread, is it which was not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, Jesus does really two things. Jesus does two things here. Jesus' provision angered them. He does two things. Number one, Jesus shows them that God will meet your needs. I wonder if you recognize this morning. I wonder if you recognize that God will meet your needs. We're such modern people. Here's what we think. We don't need God anymore. I don't need God to meet my need today. I don't need to go to God and pray for my daily bread. We think we've advanced past this. I mean, the reminder of the Sabbath day was a reminder. God will take care of us. It was a day that they were setting aside. Think of an agricultural society. They have grain in the field. They have a harvest that needs to come in. If you don't go get the harvest, you're going to lose your crop. And they were in that season to take a day and say, no work, we're going to honor the Lord today. It was a day of reminding themselves that God will meet their need. How many of you have lived long enough to remember when Sunday was called the Lord's Day? It wasn't just the Lord's 45 minutes. It was his whole day. It was the day you gave to him as a way of doing what? As a way of recognizing God will meet my needs. But it's the second thing that Jesus is doing here, Jesus recognizes the weaknesses of our own heart. The weaknesses of our own heart. He knows how difficult it is for us to intentionally worship him. He knows that we're so tempted to say, I can't go to church today. I got to get to the office. I got some deadlines I got to meet. I can't honor God today. He knows what a battle true worship is in our own hearts. What a struggle it is for us to prioritize everything else except our relationship with God. So he says, remember the Sabbath. He gives the Sabbath to us, not because he needs the day. Sabbath wasn't for God. Sabbath was made by God for us as a way of reminding us what? As a way of reminding us that God will meet my needs, and as a way of reminding me that I must be intentional in my worship of him. No one naturally drifts toward the things of God. Doesn't happen. No one accidentally becomes more Christ-like. No, it's something that's done intentionally. So Jesus exposes them. When you turn the Sabbath into some burdensome system that's more centered on your righteousness than on your neediness, then you've missed the point. And that's what Jesus says. So this is Jesus' presence, his power, and his provision. And these three things particular about Jesus is what causes this hostility toward him. Let me give you a second point, a little more practical. What kind of response should we have? What kind of response should we have toward hostility, toward opposition? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. You should write that down. You can read it for homework later. It says this: yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You should circle that word, shall. Not if, not maybe, not might. It's a guarantee. The Bible guarantees that if you stand for what is right, there will be people who oppose you. If you stand for what is true, there will be people who are hostile towards you. Okay, so what we're asking is, what should we do then? Hey, if people are hostile toward us, if people are opposing us, how should we respond? Three ways. Number one, three things to remind yourself. Number one. Remind yourself that opposition makes you like Jesus. Remind yourself, opposition makes you like Jesus. John chapter number 15, verse 18 to verse 20. You can read it later. In John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says, they persecuted me. You're a follower of me. Why do you think they wouldn't persecute you? They hated me. You're doing this, our theme this year, right? Following Jesus. They hated me. You're trying to follow me. Why do you think they would not hate you? You see, following Jesus is not for weaklings. Following Jesus is not for wimps. Following Jesus means that we willingly, we don't go looking for it, but we willingly accept whatever opposition comes our way because we followed Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Why did they persecute Jesus? They persecuted Jesus because he exposed their evil intentions. He exposed their poor motives, and they hated him for it. It may shock you to realize this, but if Jesus came and he walked on this earth today, we would crucify him. We like to think, oh, no, we're much more modern. We aren't like those pagan societies way back thousands of years ago. Our culture would never crucify Jesus. Yes, it would. We would crucify Jesus just the same. We're no different than any other culture. Why? Because darkness cannot stand light. Evil cannot stand good. That's why. And this is what Jesus exposed. So when you are criticized, or when you are judged, or when you are ridiculed, you should actually congratulate yourself. You should consider that a compliment. If no one has ever criticized you for your faith, what does that say about your faith? If no one's ever criticized you for your faith, what does that say about your faith? I mean, what it says about most of us is we've buried our faith so deep that we have two very different lives. One we have on Sunday morning when we go to church, and one we have when we're in front of everybody else. And Jesus calls us away from that. He calls us to live out our faith. Remember, opposition makes you like Jesus. Number two, remember, opposition deepens your faith. So what Jesus says in verse number 25 is actually a backhanded compliment. Or a backhanded insult, rather, not compliment. There's sarcasm that drips off the end of the statement. Jesus says, have ye never read what David did? Here's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees prided themselves on knowing everything that was in the Bible. They thought they knew it all. And so what Jesus does, they're criticizing Jesus for doing exactly what David did. And so now Jesus simply responds to them, have ye never read what David did? What's he doing? He's applying the scripture. He's pressing into the scripture. He isn't retreating from what the scripture says. He's pressing into what the scripture says. He says, you remember what David did here? You remember the example we're given there? Remember what God's word says here? Remember this thing we learned in that passage? He's pressing into the scripture. He isn't trying to twist it. He isn't trying to compromise it. He isn't trying to change it. He presses into it. And in pressing into the scriptures, guess what? We find strength. In pressing into God's word, when we face opposition, you know what we do? We run to God's word. How should I respond? What should I say? What should I do? What do I really believe? And we're pushing into God's word and we're being strengthened. Why? Because of Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does faith come into our lives? How do we grow and build our faith? We build our faith by getting into God's word. So when we face opposition, what do? We run to the word of God to go, man, I don't know. Do I actually believe that? Do I really think that? What should I say about that? How should I live? What kind of attitude should I have? And we're pushing into God's word. And when we press into the scriptures, we're made strong in our faith. By the way, this is kind of like the way that you grow your muscles. How many of you have learned that you do not grow your muscles simply by sitting in your chair and eating whatever you want? No one gets more muscle like that, right? No, how do you grow your muscles? How do you get bigger muscles? By stretching them, by straining them, by testing them, right? Some of us, we mistakenly think simply because we have a gym membership that we're going to get stronger. Simply because you have a gym membership doesn't mean you're stronger. If I go to the gym and I walk into the lobby and I go, well, I'm in the gym. Look at all those weights. Look at all those treadmills. Look at all those elliptical machines. Wow, I feel stronger already. I'm gonna go get a double-double. I'm out of here. You don't get stronger that way. Simply walking into the gym doesn't make you strong. No, how do you build muscle? You gotta stretch it. You gotta strain it. It has to be some resistance to it. And in the same way, this is the way that our faith grows. Our faith grows. Opposition causes our faith to grow. Why? Because when we're faced with opposition, when we're faced with suffering, when we're faced with difficulties in life, we press into God's word. And when we press into God's word, it's like lifting weights. It's strengthening us. It's making us stronger because faith comes by the word of God. So, when we face opposition in our culture, remember, opposition makes you like Jesus. Number two, remember that opposition strengthens your faith. Number three, last one, opposition provides you a chance to do good. Opposition provides you a chance to do good. So, this is happening in chapter 3. Jesus goes and he heals a man's hand on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees get all mad all over again. But this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't go, oops, I upset the Pharisees. I'm not going to do that ever again. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus continues to do good. You remember what the Bible says? Bless those that hate you. Do good to those that use you. Be kind to those that are mean to you. How many of you wish sometimes there were some verses that were not in the Bible, right? That's one of those verses. I wish that verse wasn't there. What do you mean do good to people who hate me? What do you mean be kind to people who are mean to me? What do you mean show grace and compassion and patience to other people who aren't doing that for me? What do you mean? And Jesus means exactly what he means. God's word means exactly what it says. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Be kind to those who are mean to you. That's what God's word calls us to live. This is the way that God's word calls us to live. So when we face opposition in our life, it's an opportunity for you and for me to do good. It's an opportunity for us to obey God's word. Listen, don't simply retaliate. You know when you choose to retaliate to a person, You know you're giving that person control? How many of you ever said, ah, you make me so mad? You ever said that before? Let me see. Raise your hand. Three of us are being honest. The rest of us are asleep, I'm guessing. If you've ever said, ah, you make me so mad, here's what you're saying. You're saying, this person is now in control of me because he's making me do something I don't want to do. And if that person is in control of you, making you do something you don't want to do, guess what that means? That means you're not obeying God's word by being under control of the Holy Spirit. So if this person is controlling me by making me get mad, then the Holy Spirit is not controlling me and causing me to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. So when you choose to retaliate, when you're driving down the road and that person cuts you off on the 710, that ever happened to you? Oh man, I get right up on their bumper. I'm gonna drive right here so close to them. You know what you're doing? You're surrendering control of your heart, of your attitude, of your emotions, of yourself. You're surrendering control to them. And if they have control, guess who doesn't have control? The Holy Spirit of God. You see, it's a chance for us to do good. When we face opposition, do good. Listen, here's what I mean by this. Let me just be very practical here. Don't be rude to people. Don't be rude. Do good. Don't be rude. Here's what Jesus says. If someone asks you to go a mile, go two. If someone asks you for your coat, give them your sweater. Don't be rude to people. Do good. Do good to people around you. And in every way that you possibly can, live peaceably with everyone. Don't trash people on social media. What? We're talking about that now? Yeah. Do good. Opposition is an opportunity for us to do good to people around us. Don't call people ugly names. Do good. So that men, when they see your good works, might glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Can I remind you of this? That one of the greatest persecutors of the church, his name is Saul, became one of the greatest apostles of the church, who's named Paul. Saul goes around all of Jerusalem trying to find Christians. He's opposing them. He's hostile toward them. He's killing them. He's persecuting them. He's the greatest threat to the church. And yet, he becomes one of its greatest teachers. Why? Because what he saw in Christians was different than what he saw in everyone else. What did he see in Christians? He saw Christ. He saw Christ. You see, opposition is a chance for us to show Christ. To show others Christ. You remember the man by the name of Nicodemus? Nicodemus is in Mark chapter 3. He's a part of the Pharisees. He gets together with all of his other Pharisee friends and he says, let's kill this guy Jesus. He's getting on my nerves. But when you get to John chapter 3, you know what Nicodemus does? Nicodemus secretly goes in the middle of the night over to Jesus' house and knocks on the door and says, teach me what you've been teaching everyone else. Because I know all of the law, but I don't know relationship with God like you have. I want what you have. Because what I have is counterfeit. Remember that? Opposition is a great opportunity to do good to those who oppose us. So in conclusion, let me just ask you this. At what cost will you remain faithful to Christ? At what cost will you remain faithful to Christ? Not only ought we to make conscious decisions to remain faithful to Christ, by the way in which we worship and serve him. But also, we should understand that the way in which Christ intends for us to remain faithful to him is he has given us a local church community. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, how will people know that we belong to you? Jesus says two things. He says, number one, the love that you have for God. Number two, the love that you have for others.